Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we're going to begin the third paragraph in the Apostles' Creed, where we confess together, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Now, several weeks ago, you may have received something in your bulletin that looked like this. Hopefully, you still have that. We spent a lot of time on that. But it has the Apostles' Creed. It has the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and then the five solas of the Reformation, which are all part of this series that we're going to be preaching through this summer and into the fall called Rooted. I would encourage you, and I know the pastoral staff would encourage you, use this opportunity to memorize the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer. And that's there as a reminder. Hopefully, you know, we put it in a size that you can fit in your Bible. There should still be copies out in the lobby on one of the credenzas out there. If not, if you would like a copy, please let us know and we'll get one for you as well. Well, as we look at this phrase, I believe in the Holy Spirit, it's an important one. And it marks, again, the beginning of the third part of the creed. After we've confessed, I believe in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, we now turn to look at the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Now, as Jesus prepared to His disciples, as He prepared them, for His death and then His ultimate departure, He told them, it is to your advantage that I go away. And that was really confusing to the disciples. And you can imagine, in their experience and what they had gone through, it would be confusing when Jesus said, it's to your advantage if I go away. And yet Jesus, in the midst of telling them that, He promised to send the Helper, or the Holy Spirit. They didn't understand at the time all of what that meant. And I imagine that many of us here this morning don't fully understand the weight of what that means either. For Jesus to say, I will send you the Holy Spirit, the Helper. What does that actually mean for us? What does it mean when we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit? What we're going to do, again, as we've been preaching through this series, we're rooted in a text. We're going to preach through a text, but we're also are handling this also topically. So we're going to be rooted in John 16 this morning, but also bouncing around different passages to give us a fuller context of what we mean when we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. If you would, turn to John 16. We're going to be reading John 16, verses 4 through 15. And if you're able, would you please stand as we read God's Word. John 16, starting in verse 4. But I've said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we look at Your Word this morning, again, that You would teach us, that You would convict us, convince us of these truths. Spirit, apply these things to our lives. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. That we would apply these things and change, that we might more and more reflect Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. You may be seated. When I was at JMU, I was involved with the youth ministry, and part of being involved in the youth ministry meant I got a lot of free meals at homes. And so I would go into these homes, and I would get to know these families, and I would spend a lot of time with these families, and I would get to know especially the kids that were in the house at that moment. Now, many of these families had students who were in middle school and high school, but they also, some of them had children or adult children now who were out of the house, who were either at college or maybe they were even out of college and in the workforce. And so, you know, they would talk about Johnny, and I would know Johnny was a part of the family, but I didn't know Johnny because he wasn't there. I would know the other kids that were there, and they would say something along the lines of, well, you know, Johnny, he's working in New York City, he's in the market. And I'd be like, yeah, He's in the market. Cool. How is the market today? Right? Like, I had no idea what that meant. You know, like some vague job reference. I would pretend I know what Johnny's doing, but I had no idea. I didn't know who Johnny was. I just knew about him. And I didn't really know what he did because the title of his job was vague enough that I didn't know what it did. Maybe you think the same thing when you hear facilitating pastor. My title, you go, what does he do? He must take care of the facilities. No, I don't. And that's good for everybody. Well, it's interesting. When we come to I Believe in the Holy Spirit, we often treat the Holy Spirit like Johnny. We know the Father and the Son. We understand the categories of Father. We understand the category of Son. We have a wealth of knowledge to pull from. We can conjure up images when we hear Father. We have images of what that means. When we hear Son, we have images of what the Son means. When we hear Spirit, we think Scooby-Doo. You know, we don't have as concrete an idea of who the Spirit is in the Trinity. It's different. It's mysterious a little bit. And so we hear about the Spirit. We know a little bit about Him, but we might not really know who He is or what He does. But I want you to see this. As we look at this morning, the Holy Spirit is equal in power and glory with God the Father and God the Son. Do you hear that? He is equal in power and glory with God the Father and the Son. And this is the mystery of the Trinity, that we worship one God who is in three persons. And Todd mentioned this early on as we began the creed. There's no good illustration for this, of the Trinity, because there is nothing and no one like God. We don't have anything that is one and three. And so I'm not going to try to explain that. I'm just going to tell you, Scripture tells us we have one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And this morning, we're going to look specifically at the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So hold on. We're going to do a big picture look with some specific and practical applications of who is the Holy Spirit. So let's start there. Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, first I want us to see this. The Holy Spirit is God. If we look at different passages, we'll see this from the context. One in particular, in Acts 5, there is a man and his wife, Ananias and Sapphira, and they actually do something where they withhold some money from proceeds from land that they sold, and they're told, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. And two verses later in Acts 5, he says, you're lying to God. We see in this passage that lying to the Holy Spirit is equivalent to lying with God. And we see that over and over out throughout Scripture that the Holy Spirit is equivalent, he's equated to being equal with God. That the Holy Spirit possesses qualities that only God has. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about the divine knowledge that the Spirit has, where He searches all things and knows all things. He has power that only God has. It's demonstrated throughout Scripture. Hebrews 9 talks about the eternal Spirit, or the eternality of the Spirit, that He is eternal. Well, only God is eternal. We see in Scripture, in a couple of different places, where the Spirit is linked with the Father and the Son equally. In the Great Commission, when Jesus is sending the disciples out, and He says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And in one of the great benedictions of Scripture, and you'll hear that at the end of the service today, in 2 Corinthians 13:14, as Paul is blessing the Corinthian church, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so as there is this sense where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are equal, and they are treated equally throughout Scripture. So the Holy Spirit is God, equal in power and glory. And I want to say that multiple times today, because oftentimes we treat the Holy Spirit like junior varsity. There's the Father and there's the Son, and then there's the Spirit. No, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, equal, eternal, value and power, all the same. One God in three persons. And so that is true. The Holy Spirit is a person. Notice I refer to the Holy Spirit as He, not it. And that's how Scripture and Jesus Himself refers to the Holy Spirit in John 16 that we just read. Jesus said in verses 7 and 8, I will send Him to you. And when He comes... And so he's dealt with the personal pronouns. The Spirit is a person, not an it. You see, He possesses things that only a person has. He possesses intelligence and knowledge. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the will of the Spirit. He has a will. He has emotions. The Holy Spirit can be known. John 14 talks about that being able to be known by the Spirit. And so, if nothing else, hear this. The Holy Spirit is not an it. Don't think of the Holy Spirit like the Force from Star Wars, right? Just this mystical energy that's out there, the God's energy. That's not who the Spirit is. He's not just an it. He's not the Force. But the Holy Spirit is distinct. He's a distinct person in the Godhead. He is God, but he is not the Father and the Son. He's not also just a spiritual extension of the Father, meaning this Holy Spirit is not just God's presence. The Holy Spirit is a distinct person, although oftentimes he is the representative of the Trinity, but he's not just a spiritual extension of the Father. He is distinct from the Father and the Son. Our Westminster Confession, which is part of the constitution of our denomination, it's a confession that dates back to the 1600s, says this about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And yet, we often overlook the vital role that the Holy Spirit plays in the life of the believer. Have you ever been to a musical or to a play where it's dark, the curtains open, and the scene starts, and the spotlight shines, and it's on the wrong part of the stage? You know, the person over here is starting to sing or starting to talk, and the person in the spotlight is trying to find them. Yeah, I've been there a couple of times, and usually it's not in a professional, but it's usually in, a middle school play or a high school play or some, a community play, and just they're trying to find the person who's supposed to be in the spotlight, and it's one of those great awkward moments, kind of funny, really awkward. Well, I want you to hear this. The Holy Spirit, one of his roles is to shine a spotlight on the Son, and he never misses a cue. He never misses the target. The Holy Spirit is perfectly in tune with the work of the Father and of the Son. And one of his main roles is to shine a spotlight on the Son. His role is to perfectly focus our attention on the sovereignty and glory of God the Father, which is demonstrated through the salvation accomplished through the Son, Jesus Christ. So that's going to lead us more now into looking at, so what does the Spirit do? What does that spotlight role of the Spirit do? What does he do for the believer? What is the value, what is the importance of the role of the Spirit in the life of the believer? So the Spirit is a person. He is God. He is distinct. And what does he do? Now there's quite a bit I could say about the Holy Spirit. Most of what we're going to cover today is going to be looking at the New Testament, and what the implications are for the New Testament believer, which we are a part of. However, I don't want to overlook this. The Spirit was active in the Old Testament, and he played an integral role in God's redemptive plan even before Christ came. And I want to give you just a few highlights of the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament. Again, this is not comprehensive, but I just want you to see the Spirit didn't begin working at Pentecost in the New Testament. But the Spirit has been an integral part of God's working through his creation and his people from the very beginning. It goes all the way back to the very beginning in Genesis 1, where the Spirit was active in the creation of the world. Genesis 1:2 talks about God's Spirit hovering over the waters of the earth. We know as we look at, as God's gathered his people and as he was to move them out of slavery and into his promised land, God equipped his people through his Spirit. And as he set up the way that his people would worship in the crafting of his tabernacle, we see in Exodus 31 that it was the Holy Spirit who actually equipped and enabled two men who were artisans, who were craftsmen, who were going to create specific elements in the tabernacle. That God specifically equipped them through his Spirit to create the place where God's people would worship, where God's presence would dwell, so that they would be lifted to worship God. And God's Spirit was active in equipping them. The Spirit spoke through the prophets to point people, God's people back to his saving work. We see this over and over again where we see the phrase, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. We see that with Isaiah and Jeremiah and other prophets in the Old Testament, where it was the Spirit who was inspiring these certain men to communicate God's words to God's people, always to point them back to God's saving work for his people. He enabled and led certain leaders of Israel to bring them out of oppression, out of slavery, and to show them God's saving power over the foreign enemies. We see this in the book of Judges and in the book of Kings and throughout the Old Testament. As God continued to raise up men, he would equip them through his Spirit. And incredibly important is this, that he inspired the writers of the Scriptures, all of which pointed us to Christ. We know from 1 Peter 1:21, it says this, "For no prophecy was ever created by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That's true from Genesis to Revelation, that the Word of God, which 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It is the Holy Spirit who has inspired this Word. It is the Holy Spirit who inspired the men in the Old Testament to speak and to write down these words. It is the Holy Spirit who inspired the men in the New Testament to give us these letters, that we might know the way to be saved, the way to be made right with God through the Scriptures. It was the Spirit's work who has revealed that through the Word. And this is important, this last one. The Old Testament saints were saved in the same way New Testament saints are. Do you hear that? There was not a different plan in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, worked faith in them, gave them a heart to believe. Now, their faith was in a future promise. Their faith was in God's provision. They didn't know the name Jesus Christ, but they worshiped God and trusted God through signs, through types, and through shadows. And what I mean by that is this. The whole Old Testament was set up, the temple worship, the sacrificial system, the different laws they had, the way that they were set up as a nation, all of it was pointed towards the work of Jesus Christ. And they believed by faith in God's provision. They didn't trust that that physical lamb took away their sins. They trusted in the provision by faith that God would one day bring the true Messiah. And it was the Spirit who worked faith in them and gave them the ability to believe that, just like he does for New Testament saints. Now, again, the children who grew up in this church know a little phrase, and I'm going to quiz you again. If the children are here, what does the Old Testament tell us?
A Savior is coming.
A Savior is coming, right? Thank you. And that is true. And so the Holy Spirit was the one in the Old Testament working that faith in them to believe a Savior is coming. And by faith, Hebrews 11 tells us, they were saved. What does the New Testament teach us? All right, this side, yeah, all right, you're bringing it now, all right. Yeah, we'll try that later. So the New Testament tells us a Savior has come. So now the New Testament, we have revealed in a fuller sense who that Savior is. But it is still by faith that the Spirit weaves in us and works in us that Old Testament saints and New Testament saints are saved. Isn't that great? The consistency of God working through His Spirit to bring His people to faith. The Holy Spirit is described in John 16, verse 7, as the helper or the comforter. Some of your translations might say comforter. So in what ways is he a help? In what ways is it actually to our benefit that Jesus has ascended and that his Spirit is now with us? The rest of the sermon this morning, we're going to focus on seven implications or seven aspects of the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer now in the New Testament. We know that he was at work in the Old Testament, but now, since Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon God's people, the Spirit is with us in a fuller sense and in a way that really is to our advantage, that Jesus is ruling from heaven and he has sent his helper. So if you have an outline there, there's seven categories that will help us walk through this. These seven categories come from Kevin DeYoung, who is a pastor in our denomination, wrote a little booklet. I think on your outline there's even a link to find it online. It's free. It's really helpful. But that's going to help guide us for the rest of the sermon here this morning. First, I want us to see this, that the Spirit convicts. In verse 8 here in John 16, it says, "He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And so what he does, it goes back to that spotlight work that we talked about. The Spirit shines a spotlight on our own sin. He's going to reveal to us the depth of our own sin. It's through the work of the Spirit that we actually even acknowledge our sin, that we can say, yes, I am a sinner, I am an offender of God, I am a rebel. And so it's the Spirit who will first convict us of our own sin. And at the same time, he's going to convict the world of the righteousness of Christ. You see, they got the wrong man. They convicted a righteous man. And the fact that he has risen and now sits at the right hand of God is a demonstration. The spotlight goes on Jesus as he rules. He is righteous, and we are sinful. And the Spirit's role is to highlight the righteousness of Christ in his ruling his kingdom now, and to highlight our own sinfulness and the great chasm that is there. And then he shines a spotlight on the judgment that is to come for those who don't yet believe. You see, in Christ's death and his resurrection, he has already condemned Satan. He's already defeated Satan and all who do his bidding and don't believe in Jesus. And so the Spirit's role now is to work faith in those that Christ has paid for, that God has decreed from the beginning of the world would be saved. The Spirit highlights our own sin, points us to Christ, reminds us of the judgment, and convicts us of our sin that we might turn and believe in Jesus. For the elect, as Scripture talks about, those whom God has marked out for salvation, it's the Spirit who leads them, leads us in the initial act of hating our sin and turning from it towards sin. So if you have repented of your sin, you have the Spirit to thank for that. It's the Spirit who has given you the ability to see your sin, to hate your sin, and to turn from it. That's God's grace to you, worked in you through his Spirit. That leads us then to he converts us. It is actually the Holy Spirit who converts us. We know from the greater context of Scripture that no one will ever believe in God unless we're given a new heart. There is no category in Scripture of those who are seeking after God. Do you hear that? The Bible actually gives a category of this. We're all enemies of God. We all hate God. None of us are seeking after him. All have turned astray. Romans 3 tells us that we are actually enemies of God. In order to believe, we must be born again. Now, some of you may have heard these categories and heard it split. Well, I'm a Christian. Well, I'm a born-again Christian. Tomato, tomato, right? There's no such thing as a non-born-again Christian. And actually, in order to be a Christian, you have to be born again. It's the work of regeneration, the being made new, being dead and coming alive. If you are a Christian, you are born again. The Spirit has done that work. John has this conversation earlier in John chapter 3 with one of the rulers named Nicodemus. He said, you cannot understand these things unless you're born again. It's this idea that Scripture gives us over and over and over again of this new birth. This idea that in our sin we are blinded and we cannot see God and we will not understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2 puts it this way in verses 12 and 14. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And then verse 14, the natural person is those of us in our sin before repentance. So the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. What it means is we, in our natural state before faith, we cannot understand the things of God because they are only understood through the discernment of the Holy Spirit, who gives us the ability to understand that. So in order to believe, the Spirit has to actually give us a new heart, new eyes, new ability, breathe life into us that we can actually say, yes, I believe this. On my own, I would never believe in God. I would stay in my sin. The idea of being born again. It's also equivalent with the term the baptism of the Spirit. Now, you may have heard the term baptism of the Spirit in other contexts as a second blessing or something to seek, a new experience. The baptism of the Spirit is pointing to this idea of new birth. When you are baptized by the Spirit, you are washed and made new and regenerate, born again. It's what outward baptism points towards. So when we baptize an infant or when we baptize an adult, it points toward the fact that baptism points towards, by faith, the recipient of that baptism will be washed by the Spirit if they grab hold of the truth by faith. The baptism of the Spirit, regeneration, being born again. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 31, says, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling means that a calling from God that's effectual, that actually works, right? It's the work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. It's the Spirit who enables us and equips us to believe and grab hold of it. There's an illustration, and many of you heard me say this before, and you maybe even heard this before, but I think it's helpful in terms of understanding this. Many hear the idea of being saved like this. Imagine you're on a boat, and you're in a shipwreck in the ocean, and you're floating and bobbing up and down in the ocean, and you are going to die. You are in a terrible predicament. And a life-saving vehicle, the Coast Guard is coming by, and you see the Coast Guard, and you yell out, "Help! Help!" And the Coast Guard hears your cry for help, and it comes, and it throws you the lifeline. You grab hold of it, you pull it, it's pulling you up, and they reach down, and you reach up in this great moment as the music reaches a climax and grasps, focuses it on the hands. It's this great moment in a movie, and they pull you up, and you high-five, and you've been saved. Isn't that what salvation is like? It's not what it's like. Because Scripture doesn't give a category for being wounded and almost helpless in our sin. The category that Scripture gives us is this: you are dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead. Let me give you a different analogy that's closer to the actuality. You're in a shipwreck and you have drowned and you're on the bottom of the ocean and you are dead, bloated, shark bait. Ooh, ha, ha, right? sorry, I'm in a Disney frame of mind. Too many young kids. And the Coast Guard finds where the shipwreck is, and they send divers down, and they pull your body off the ocean floor. They bring you up to the deck of the boat. They pump your chest. They breathe life into you through CPR. You go, you gasp, and you come back to life. That's the work that God has done in your salvation, where you didn't cry out for help, but God sought you out, raised you from the dead, breathed life into you, and then you said, "Thank you." And you lived your life in a way that responded to that. That's the work of the Spirit, is to breathe that life into you, because in our sin, we are dead and we can bring nothing to the table. We didn't reach out our hand in cooperation with salvation. No, God did it all, and it was His Spirit who brought that life to us. So He converts us and gives us the ability to even understand these things and believe. Next, He applies, and this is so important. The Holy Spirit applies to us all that Christ accomplished for us in His life, His death, His resurrection, and now in His ruling. Do you hear that? It's this theological term called union with Christ. Now, you're not going to see the phrase union with Christ in Scripture, just like you don't see the word Trinity in Scripture, but we can deduce from the context of Scripture this theological concept. Around 160 times in the New Testament, there's a phrase, in Him, in Christ, in Jesus. When you hear that, that is talking about our union with Christ, our being united to Christ through His Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit then who indwells the believer, who has that new life, that new birth, who is united to Christ, and we now have everything that Christ accomplished is now ours through the Spirit. We read it earlier in our assurance of pardon, Romans 8. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Do you hear that? It is the Spirit by which we can cry out, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit who unites us to Christ, which makes us children of God. And if children of God, it means we are co-heirs with Christ, which means all of the riches of Christ's kingdom, all that He has gained, are ours by right because of what the Spirit applies to us by being in union with Christ. Isn't that incredible? I'm going to go off here. So, if you've ever seen the movie Annie or the musical Annie, there's a great moment where it's the first time that Annie is brought to Daddy Warbucks' house, right? So you have this orphan being brought to the billionaire's house, and they ask her at the very beginning, what would you like to do first? And she thinks they're asking her that they brought her there to work. And she goes, well, first I'll do the floors, then I'll do the windows, and blah, blah, blah. And they look at her and go, no. We have servants for all of that. What would you like to do? This is your house now, and you are now part of this house. Brothers and sisters, how often do we come before God with that servant mentality? God, what do you want me to do for you? When God says, you are not the servant, but you are my child. You are a co-heir with Christ. You are now a Warbuck. Warbucks? Warbuck? Whatever. You are now part of this family. Don't come with the servant. This is all yours. You are a co-heir with Jesus. The kingdom is yours. Have at it, because you are united to him by the Spirit. He glorifies. The Spirit glorifies. John 16:14, he says this. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. See, one of the main roles of the Spirit is to glorify Christ, shining the spotlight on the redemptive work of Jesus. And he does this by leading all of God's people in truth. John 16:13 says, and he will lead God's people in all of the truth. Part of this is by enlightening our minds to the truth as we read Scripture, as he reveals to us who Jesus is and what he has done for us and what he is doing for us now. It's the Spirit who leads us in the truth as we read Scripture, as we hear it preached, as we meditate on it, as we pray. Scripture that the Holy Spirit inspired. Scripture that God breathed out through the Spirit, through the work of men. By highlighting the work of Christ revealed to us in Scripture, the Holy Spirit leads us, hopefully, to glorify him. Again, if we understand that we are dead in our sins, and it's the Spirit who breathed life into us to actually believe the good news of what Jesus has done for us by making us right with God, shouldn't that lead us to glorify Christ? Thank you that we believe this. And it's the Spirit who shines the spotlight on Christ that we actually can believe and glorify him. The Spirit also sanctifies. Now, sanctifies is not a word we use every day, but sanctifies, we become more holy, more pure. We do away with the evil desires and walk more and more in righteousness. And so by being united to Christ through the Spirit, we are sanctified. There's a sense, sanctification is two parts, definitive and progressive, whereas justification, being made right with God, is a declaration once and for all. Sanctification is two-part, where, yes, we're declared holy. You are a holy people. You're set apart. You're pure because you're in Christ, and you have Christ's purity and righteousness. But we also know from Scripture that there's a battle at war within us. There's the sin nature and the righteous nature, and Paul talks about that in Romans 7, where there's this, the very thing I'm supposed to do, I don't do, and the very thing I'm not supposed to do is the very thing I do, and wretched man that I am. So there's this battle. But through the Spirit, we are able to daily put to death our sinful desires and walk in obedience. It's the Spirit who gives us the ability to say no to sin. Apart from Christ, being united to Christ through the Spirit, we are, the Bible gives the category, you are slaves to sin. We can only sin apart from Christ. But because of the Spirit, we are no longer slaves, we are free. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. And now through the Spirit, we can actually say no to those temptations, to those nagging and besetting sins, to that chronic battle with anger or greed or lust or you name it. Through the Spirit, we actually can say no and we can change. It's incredible. You know, our son Declan is 18 months old, and after every meal, you can tell me what he ate by looking at his face and his hair and his clothes. It's a history of the meal. And if we didn't do something about it, Declan has no ability in and of himself at this point to change. He would have yogurt and egg and oatmeal on him. And yet as parents, we clean him and we give him the ability, and we're training him as he grows to be able to do that himself, to wipe his mouth. And one day, hopefully, to change his clothes. Brothers and sisters, the Spirit has given us the ability to actually change. We are not left helpless, but we are now equipped to change through the work of the Spirit, to say no to our sins and to walk in obedience. Spirit also equips us with spiritual gifts for service to God and for the building up of the church. 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, Ephesians 4, all allude to different aspects of how the Spirit equips the people of God. Some of these things include teaching or exhorting or leading, serving, doing acts of mercy, having faith, administrating, etc. You heard Jill this morning speak of how God has equipped the body to benefit the body of Christ. And what a great thing it is when men and women serve using the way God has equipped them to meet very tangible needs, like allowing a mother to cook a dinner in peace. That's gold, pure gold. And I can tell you, our family has been recipients of similar care from this church. It's incredible that God has equipped the church to love the church for the glory of God. And it is the Spirit who unites us and equips us and prompts us. And I want to encourage you, as that survey goes out tomorrow, please fill in areas that you would love to serve. Simple things like mowing lawns, providing meals, childcare, transportation, just very simple, tangible ways to help. The body of Christ, being the body of Christ for the glory of Christ. It's incredible. There are three, or maybe a little bit more, but also I'll focus on these three. Three other gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to his church: healing, prophecy, and speaking in tongues. That when we talk about the spiritual gifts, those are often the ones we want to focus on because they're different, they're special, they're unique, they're a little hard to understand. And in 30 seconds, I'm not going to be able to do a good job of explaining all of them. But I do want to touch on that. I don't want to just gloss over that. Two main views on these gifts: cessationists versus continuationists. In your notes, you'll see, I put it there, cessationists believe that the gifts of healing and prophecy and speaking in tongues like that were unique to the apostolic age. When I say apostolic age, I mean when the apostles were around, teaching and preaching in the early church was expanding and the Bible was still being completed. Okay? First century church. They were necessary to confirm the message of the gospel. Since we now have the completed word of God, they're no longer normative. Normative meaning the normal practice in the church. So even when Jesus was around, when he did miracles, it was not so you could say, hey, look at the miracle man. But it was always to confirm what he said about who he was and what he was going to do. Just like when he healed the paralytic, he said, your sins are forgiven, but so that you believe that I have the power to forgive sins, rise, get up, and take your mat and walk. And the paralytic walked out. The healing was to prove he could heal, he could forgive sins. The cessationists would say that the gifts of healing and speaking in tongues and prophecy were there in the early church to confirm, as the gospel was going out, the message that the apostles were preaching, to establish the validity and trustworthiness of it. And now that we have the completed word of God, we have the word of God, we don't need those supernatural gifts for the church. They're not normative. In our denomination and in our tradition, in the Reformed tradition, we tend to be cessationists. I'm a soft cessationist, you know, it's more cuddly. Why I say soft is I believe that God can still work, and if there are areas where the Bible and the Word of God is not established, he could use healings and miracles to establish the Word, but the key word here is it's not normative. It's not the normal practice of the church now. And that's where we land in our denomination, and there's a little bit of variance in that. There are other traditions that would be continuationist, where they say that these gifts are still useful for the building up of God's people and are still practiced within the church. They are normative for the church today. I would disagree with that, but we have many lovely brothers and sisters who believe that. And I call them brothers and sisters in Christ, because I do believe they believe the gospel. We differ there. Kevin DeYoung, in his little booklet, gives three helpful categories that we must agree on, though, wherever you land on this. Every proclamation must be tested against Scripture, right? Everything must be tested here. So whether you believe in hearing from the Lord or not, it can never contradict this. Okay? This is our standard, the Word of God. Nothing can be added to this. There's no new words of revelation. There's no, I have a word from the Lord. No. No, you don't. Because if you do, it's just as authoritative as this. And there is nothing to be added to this. Okay? And lastly, it's unwise to claim personal words for the Lord for someone else like this. Hey, you know, I have a word from the Lord, you need to do this. That is binding. Because if you heard from the Lord, wow, that you need to take a lot of weight with that. Don't ever claim a personal word of the Lord for somebody else. You can say, hey, I was reading Scripture and I think this might be a wise thing to do, but don't ever bind somebody's conscience by saying, God spoke to me and this is what you have to do. And I've seen this abused. I saw it abused a lot in college in the dating circles. Seriously? Like, God spoke to me and we should date. Like, how do you say no to that? That's a great pickup line, right? I mean, if God spoke to you and said that, who am I to say no, right? Don't do that. don't bind the conscience of your spouse or your kids or somebody else by saying, God spoke to me and you have to do this. God has spoken. It's right here. You want to know what God wants? Read God's word and derive good wisdom from his word, okay? Lastly, I got to wrap up here. God, through his Holy Spirit, promises. The Spirit is called our guarantee, our seal, the promise of our inheritance. You see, when someone believes, repents of their sin and turns to Christ, they are indwelt by the Spirit. It's called, you are given the guarantee The seal. Ephesians 1 calls it the seal. Now, the audience in the first century would have understood this. When you were given a letter from a ruler or a king, there would have been a wax seal stamped on it. And you knew if that came and that seal wasn't broken, you could trust where it came from, the authority behind that letter. So when we get the Holy Spirit as a seal, you can promise, you can trust the promise. You can trust what God has said. He will keep you until he comes again. And if you truly believe, you have the Holy Spirit as a down payment, a guarantee, a seal of what is to come. Why does this matter? Why does it matter that we confess, I believe in the Holy Spirit? Because you are confessing the revealed truth about who God is. And the implications of this are great. Your redemption is secure in Christ. Do you hear that? Your redemption is secure. You are made new and you can trust that. Your identity is secure in Christ. You are a co-heir with Jesus. And the Holy Spirit testifies to that. Your future is secure. You are sealed until the day he comes back. And nothing can take you away from God. Your future is secure. And you have the power to overcome sin. You can change. I often find myself singing along to Disney tunes these days, as you heard earlier. And often as we take road trips, Addie wants to listen to the Frozen soundtrack, which I oblige and even kind of enjoy. But there's one song called Fixer Upper that every time we get to a certain line, we sing it and I go, lies, lies. There's a phrase that says, I'm not saying you can, it's talking about Kristoff. I'm not saying you can change him because people don't really change. And I go, lies. People don't really change on their own. That is true. Oh, but people change because of the power of the Holy Spirit who gives us new life, breathes life into us, gives us a new birth, a new identity, a new family in Christ. Oh, people change. And that's the whole point, that we become dead enemies of God to living, breathing children of our powerful God. And we are then equipped to change, to be more Christ-like day in and day out through the power of the Spirit who works in us. We can change. And we must, to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit. So when we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, we are confessing the hope that we have been made new, and we are guaranteed a future that is kept with us until Christ comes. Let's pray. God, I thank you that we do. We have the hope of new life, new birth, change. We have the hope of everything that Christ accomplished for us, applied to us through the Spirit. May we, as people, honor you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, the beauty and the mystery of the Trinity, that we would glorify you in the way we live in response. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.